just introduce you quickly to Brian Peterson, Pastor Brian Peterson, and come on up, Brian. Let's just give him a hand. This is Brian Peterson. He's going to be he's a brother, going to be preaching from the Word with us, and I have to be careful. I might get carried away, but I do need to say a few things about Pastor Brian. He's a good friend. Jill and I love Brian and Debbie very much, and he was one of the pastors. He had not been here long before me, but just really encouraged me when I first came to town, and because that's not always the case. Things have transformed in this region where pastors are welcoming pastors versus, well, you stay over there, and we'll stay in our region, and you know, that kind of attitude. We're not territorial, which is really cool. But Brian, you need to understand that Brian is one of New Crossing's advisors. We have an advisory team of five men that we can call upon, the elders can call upon, the church can call upon anytime when we need an outside perspective on things, and they are a blessing. We have them come in and meet with us once in a while to just give them an overview of what we're doing. And Brian is one of those guys that's on the advisory team, and so you just need to know that you're blessed to have him, a pastor, senior pastor at Ridgeway Church, used to be Bethesda. It's on East Wash. It's where we had our Good Friday service, for those of you who are wondering where he's pastoring at. And Brian is a third-generation pastor. His father and his grandfather, I think you can actually trace it back to Aaron, can't you, in the Old Testament?
Adam.
Yeah. Oh, Adam, all the way back to Adam. Okay. And but I think that's so cool, generation to generation, you know, of pastors. And so it's neat to see. And also, Brian and I served together on the MP3 leadership team, which is a regional pastor's prayer group that meets, pastors meet once a month. And also we meet, me and the advisory team meet once a month just to pray for each other. And it's a real blessing. So, like I said, I could keep going. So I'm going to stop. I'm going to pray for you, and you bless us, brother.
Yeah.
So, Father, I already praise you for the word that you've put on Brian's heart. And my heart is excited, and somehow I just have so much joy right now, God, to have Brian here with us. And I'm just glad that we're in the city together, ministering together, supporting each other. God, when I was in a rough time this last year physically, Brian's one of the guys was there for me and praying for me. And so thank you for him, and open up our hearts, God. As much as he has been praying for his own heart and thoughts to be guided by your Holy Spirit, we ask, Jesus, you open up our own heart and minds to be that we may be receptive vessels as he brings us to your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Craig. You're a good friend. We don't belong to a denomination. Our church is a part of a network of churches, and most of our relationships are in Kansas and Colorado. And so, and I have friends in denominations that are large, and they're kind of required to meet once a month or once a day or however often they meet. And I think those of us who don't belong to that larger oversight really appreciate one another more. I can't prove that. I haven't done a study on it, but I know we really appreciate the Robertsons, and Debbie was with the women. The women are, there's a handful of us pastors who meet once a month to pray together and just share our hearts, and now our wives are doing it, and they seem to do it better than us.
No surprise.
No, because when men get together, we have to task, you know, we have to try to figure things out. They just go long and good, and every time Debbie comes, someone goes, man, that's rich. And I think they're meeting at your house this last week. And we love Craig and Jill. And I was thinking this morning, you know, we've been on a journey up the avenue, up East Wash. We were turned down by the city back in the mid to late, somewhere between the mid to late 90s. We wanted to build, and the city shut us down. And I remember going to the office over there on Milwaukee Street when we were just starting our little prayer times together. And we were leaving. We were leaving the neighborhood. And I think I was shopping Bethesda to Shane Holden, you know, Mad City Church, trying to put their people into our 300 seat, I think max, maybe 350. And that goes way back, though. That had to be 96 or 7. And then we just been together. And I appreciate your prayers through the years, too. Craig has been a real, that's what friends are. And pastors understand pastors and the mistakes we make and the difficulties we have. And this subwoofer is about ready to bite me, and I don't know what it is, if it's just my deal, but it's sneaking up behind me. I think it's the sub. If maybe just turn me down a little, I'll talk louder. Sorry, I get way too techy when it comes to sound. Forgive me. But anyway, I really appreciate just the friendship and all that you do too, Craig, in your area of leadership in our city with the MP3. I love you, and you know that, but I just want to tell your people I love you, all right? People love him, so you got to love him too, all right? A couple of you believe that. I'm just joking. I don't care. I don't care what you do. I'm leaving here in an hour or so. Actually, less than an hour. I don't preach quite as long as Craig, and I guarantee you, you're going to beat the Baptist to the buffet this morning. And the only Baptist I know is our good friend Ken Steele. So you're going to beat Ken Steele's congregation to the buffet this morning, because I'm not as deep as Craig. I'm just going to say it and cut out of here. No, I'm teasing. I apologize if you're in your bulletin, the title for my message says something like Dinner with Jesus, the Transforming Power of Worship, and I had a little change of heart, and I felt like I'm supposed to share something else this morning, so forgive me for that. The scripture, I'm going to be ministering something else, and if you invite me back, maybe I'll have that next time. I love this new, I don't know if this is a new slogan or statement, I love it. Love God, love one another, go bless others, and I think that's kind of taken off of your old slogan that's still on the pens, right? I still like this one quite a bit, bringing Jesus' love across the street. That's cool. And that's a great statement. That's a great slogan. And this message that I want to share with you this morning, I think is, because see, this is what Ridgeway wants. Our vision statement, and I think our slogan is something like, the journey begins here, because we changed our name from Bethesda to Ridgeway. And it's Ridgeway's, the meaning is like a road in a high place, especially one of antiquity. Really, it's our neighborhood association. We tried to get away from a very historic name. People thought we were a Lutheran church, and they were getting mad when they came in and realized we weren't Lutherans, okay? And I love Lutherans, by the way. But and go and bless others, that's kind of that's really Jesus' statement for us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? And so this morning, I want to take you on a really brief journey on what I've been sharing over the last 6 weeks from Easter forward. And it's in the area of just mercy and the profound implications and ramifications that mercy and grace has upon our lives. And I started on Easter talking about the cross, and that really that was a new day of mercy. And we've been defining mercy as undeserved forgiveness and unearned kindness, okay? And I mean, what greater expression of God's unearned forgiveness than the outstretched arms of Jesus and his last words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Some of his last words were, forgive them. All those people who had caused such brokenness to him in his passion. So we began at the cross. We talked about how mercy transforms our lives, and talking specifically about Peter, who failed Jesus in such a great way, and how then Jesus made breakfast for him at the Galilee some days later. And how that's the potential of mercy, how it transforms my failures specifically. And then Paul turned from a murderer into one of the greatest missionaries in the church history, right, in the history of the church. And that God can use us too. If he can use a murderer, you know, set on destroying that first church, God can use me. And you can see through his writings how the foundation of all this, Paul would say, is the mercy of Jesus Christ, his gospel. Talked a little bit about last Sunday about Mother's Day, I brought it home to, hey, if mercy doesn't begin in the family, then we're missing something. Jesus said the greatest commandments, love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor. And I just drew the circle around our home and our four walls that we live in and said, we got to love our brother and our sister and our mother and our grandmother and all these people. And we talked about how that's sometimes the most difficult, isn't it, loving the people closest to us, because we establish such a high standard for them. We put them up and we just want to see them succeed, and we maybe get more impatient with those that we're closest to. I often find that the truth in my life. I can walk out the door and I can love, and I'm kind of mercy motivated anyway, the way my gifts are wired, and so I can love and care for people, but boy, those people closest to me, relatives, are, man, I just hold them higher, I measure them to a higher standard. And then a couple weeks ago we talked about what are inseparable is forgiveness and mercy. You can't have one without the other. And We have a couple ladies in our church, and one specifically, she's in our Connect group that Debbie and I host once a week. And I didn't know this, but for 8 years, she lived on the streets of Madison, homeless, went from a functioning alcoholic to a drug user, and that's when she just bottomed out. Her one son checked himself into foster care, and she was childless. And Debbie went downtown on Friday. My wife, Debbie, who sadly couldn't be here, we're kind of short on people this week, and she's helping out with worship or something, and so I really played it up, saying I have to go all by myself to Craig's church this morning. But she really wished she could be here. Craig and I both married up. In fact, I don't know a pastor in town that didn't marry up, okay? Our wives, as you've seen Jill, Debbie's like Jill as well, just a gifted blessing to the body of Christ. But she went down and heard Pat share her testimony for an hour, and it's just an amazing story of being abused by a grandfather and sexually abused by a grandfather and physically abused by her mother. And one day she got up and just burned down the house. And I think prostitution in federal prison. 8 years on the streets of Madison, you may have walked by her one day. One day in the cold of winter, she fell into a snowbank. And this is where she saw God's mercy. Somebody found her because it wasn't in an obvious place, put her in the hospital, and that began her road to recovery. And she's been like 8 or 10 years sober, and she's the greatest voice in my life these days. I just love to listen to her speak because she's a trophy of God's grace and his mercy, you know. So forgiveness, because when you talk to her, there are so many people in her life that it's like, If God's mercy doesn't take us to that down that road of forgiveness, and this is what Jesus taught us to do, right? I mean, he put a pretty high price tag. If you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. And there's a reason for that. We have to forgive. I'm reminded of Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and he talks about this unbroken chain of unforgiveness. And at the time he wrote the book, a 98-year-old woman named Daisy, who was born in the late 1800s, whose dad beat up the whole family, and then one day threw the mom out of the house, and the kids sat and watched as their mother, this guy's a raging alcoholic, the mother is forced to leave the family, and the dad's there with the kids, and it's just all messed up. And anyway, the kids end up getting billeted out to different family members, and she has to stay with the father, and she has such anger and such unforgiveness and such bitterness towards her father. But years later, her dad is miraculously encounters the love of God and the grace of God and comes to know Jesus Christ and starts to come back to all the family members and ask forgiveness. And all the, like, six or eight or ten kids or something like that. And all the kids welcome the dad back. You know, they kind of watch him and track with him. And this is for real. This isn't just a game. He was supernaturally set free from addiction. Had liver disease. Didn't live much past that. But Daisy stiff-armed him. She could not forgive her dad. In fact, he ended up living like two or three doors down. And Daisy, with a relative, I think one of the sisters, and Daisy would not go three or four houses down to say hi to her father. Never forgave him all the way up to his death. But the point of this story that Yancey writes is, just as we identify God's mercy in our lives and we become recipients and then we extend it, forgiveness is the avenue in which we do it. And if we have unbroken unforgiveness or bitterness that we don't let go of and we don't deal with through forgiveness, what happens is it gets passed on. It becomes almost like a spiritual genetic thing. And so Yancey's writing this story, and he's now close with the grandson of Daisy, who is all messed up because he doesn't know how to deal with forgiveness, because Daisy's children lived under this guise of legalism, and her daughter could not forgive. And so then she passed on to her son unforgiveness. And so the danger of unforgiveness, and when we encounter the grace of God, even though it's difficult, we talked about forgiveness not being forgetting, and we went through all that stuff. But the point is that mercy and forgiveness go hand in hand. Okay, so that brings me to, that's 6 weeks and 10 minutes, all right? So my congregation wishes they could have it. No, it's not true. But so when you look at and go and bless others, where I find a snag sometimes is in extending mercy to those who God has placed in my life on a regular basis, and recognizing that I am not just called to receive God's mercy, but also to be a conduit of the mercy of God to the world around us, to the others around us, to those across the street from New Crossing, from Ridgeway Church. Jesus ministered the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke's telling of that story, he talks about how, you know, Jesus is talking about actually loving our enemies. And he says it's easy to love those who love you. It's easy to give to those who give back. But then he goes on to say, yeah, there it is. He says, you guys okay with this? You can see all right? Okay. He says, but love your enemies and do good to them. So it's easy to love those that love you, but love your enemies, Jesus is saying here in verse 35, chapter 6. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Show mercy to others just as your Father shows mercy to you. All right? So this just kind of, Jesus is just saying, here's why you do it, because you've received it. All right? Because your Father, who I am, throughout the Gospels, if there's one thing we learn from Jesus in those four Gospels, it's that we learn a clear picture of the Heavenly Father, the heart of God, the living God. Not just this demonstrative disciplinarian of the Old Testament, but Jesus is constantly saying, my Father. That's how we're supposed to pray, our Father who art in heaven. That loving, kind, compassionate stretch and reach. And then, obviously, the cross. For God so loved the world, John says, that he gave Jesus Christ. And salvation, eternity, redemption, all these wonderful words that flow from it. So how can we be more merciful? How can you and I take mercy across the street to those around us and not just practice it within our local family, our biological family, or the body of Christ, the family of God here? And the first point here is it starts with opening our eyes. It starts with seeing and having an awareness and paying attention and noticing those around us. If I don't care, I'm not going to be aware, okay? And Paul wrote kind of an encouraging word in the Philippians concerning imitating Jesus and imitating his humility and his life. And in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather in humility, I like that. Rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each to the other interest, the interest of others. And I think what's interesting is Paul saying this is how Jesus modeled, and we're supposed to model his life. And yeah, we care for ourselves, but he's saying not looking just to your own interest, but looking to those around us who have needs. Look out for one another's interests, not just your own. So we can't begin to see until we have our eyes open, and not just our eyes, our senses, I mean our ears, our heart, the compassion that comes with our eyes and seeing. And what's blinding our eyes? We could talk about a lot of things, but specifically I just want to say this. I think oftentimes, at least in my life, it's not that I don't want to see those around me who need God's touch, need prayer, need encouragement. It's oftentimes a busy schedule. You know, you get so busy going from here to there that we don't pause long enough to see that when they, or to hear that when they said they're okay, that we didn't read their nonverbal communication or the tone in their voice, and we just, oh good, I'm glad you're okay. I've got to get on with the kingdom business. Now I'm a pastor, and Craig and I are paid to care. We're paid to have mercy, right? But we get so busy doing, we get so busy doing the Marthas or doing the role of Martha that we're not pausing to listen to what Jesus is saying or wanting us to hear in the lives of those around us. It begins with opening our eyes, our hearts, our ears, but we'll just say our eyes. I minister mercy when I begin looking and listening. And attention is an act of love. One day we see this in Matthew 10, that the rich young ruler, obviously probably a man of influence, he approaches Jesus. He kind of runs up to him. He bows down. He kind of worships him. And he says, you know, he starts asking the eternity question, what must I do to experience eternal life? And Jesus starts rattling off the top 10, you know. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Love your neighbor. Honor your parents. You know, obey your parents. Don't lie. And the young man interrupts. He says, Master, I've been doing this since I was just a boy. And then I like this. Jesus, it says, he looked at him and he had compassion. Now, I don't think that Jesus was oblivious to the situation, but I kind of think this emphasizes the point. If I don't look for those who need the touch of God as I go to bless others, as I go across the street, if I don't ask the Lord to help me to open up my senses, then there's a blockage of the compassion that God's wanting to release through me. This is a key component in Jesus' life and ministry. He observed, he looked. As you're reading through Matthew, he looked and he saw a large crowd. And at one point he talks about that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Another occasion he looked, saw a large crowd, and he, again, had compassion. So he observed, and then this compassion flowed, and at this point he healed their sick. That's Matthew 14. And I love the parable, the prodigal. We all do, don't we? I mean, this kid dishonors the family, probably embarrasses dad before the whole community, goes out to live the wild life, takes his inheritance, ends up in a pig pen, gets up and says, I can at least go serve my dad at home and live better than I am right now eating pig food, right? So he starts to head back to his father, and I love the picture that Jesus gives in this parable. He says, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him. Boy, that preaches in all kinds of ways. That teaches in all kinds of ways. The father saw him and had compassion, right? And I just the one observation that always jumps at me is how was the father daily looking and scanning the horizon, I wonder, you know? Because it wasn't like he waited till he heard the footsteps moving towards the front door, but from afar off, the father saw him, and mercy welled up in his heart. And this isn't even the story about the son that screwed up and ended up with the pigs, is it? This is the story about the older brother who could not give mercy and forgiveness. Because Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. That's his audience, right, if I remember, right? And so here he is, and the big brother is, why are you doing that? You're giving him the robe. You're killing the fatted calf. And it's like, I've been here, and I've been faithful, and I, and he was unable to release forgiveness and extend mercy. It starts with observation. We care when we're aware. And to be merciful, it begins with opening our eyes. Secondly, I can be more merciful when I'm not overwhelmed by the brokenness around me, the broken lives around me, okay? What does that mean? Well, grace is messy, isn't it? I wasn't there when Pat was beginning her journey of a lifelong battle with addiction and homelessness. We're kind of here receiving just this beautiful woman getting ready to move to Florida to be with somebody who incidentally never left her side. There's this woman, I think when she finally came to a place of sobriety, she took her to High Point Church. And now that woman's been in Florida for a decade or so, and Pat has just gotten back in church because she was her ride to church, and we're just receiving the byproducts of God's grace on a life. But the people and this one woman in Pat's life who wasn't overwhelmed by her brokenness. She had boundaries. And we were talking about this at Connect Group. She wasn't, this last week, she would never quit loving Pat all those years when she hit rock bottom on the street. She just kept reaching out. She'd get her clothing. She'd get her food. She'd welcome her to come stay, but she said, there has to be guidelines. Here's what you have to do to stay with me, but you always have a place to stay. And Pat says, I didn't want to, this is crazy. She chose the street because she wasn't ready to walk in sobriety, and she didn't want to mess up that relationship she had with this woman. Now she's getting ready to move to Florida here within the next month to be closer to this lifelong friend of 40 years. But what a beautiful example of God's love and compassion and mercy being extended, and someone not being overwhelmed by the level of brokenness that a person is going through. It's messy. Grace is messy. Unconditional love is messy. And you know, it's hard to look out for people if I'm looking down on them. Many moons ago, I was working at a Bible college in Dallas, Texas, and part of the responsibility of the department I was in was to one day lead a team to New Orleans during Mardi Gras. We would take 150 to 200 students down to the streets of Mardi Gras for a week, and we'd just share Jesus. And God would do amazing things. Now, I'm 22 years old, and I'm going with the director of the department who's 10 years older than me. And he says, Brian, you need to do this because one day I'm going to give you the reins, and you're going to take the team down. There was a real popular outreach because it was really inexpensive. It was about $75-$80. We would take a food truck. We'd take a U-Haul truck full of freezers and food. We'd stay at a church on the West Bank, and then we would, for 6 or 7 days, we'd just go down to the streets, and we'd pass out like 250,000 tract little leaflets, you know. And we'd pray with people. They're divine appointments, just amazing. We would do worship rallies down Bourbon Street. And I was the worship leader, so they give me these bullhorns, and I had to go at the front of the line. And we had these bodybuilders, you know, like Studs for Christ or something like that. You know, these muscle men, you know, that would break bricks when they weren't sharing Christ, you know. They would walk in front of me, thankfully, because I just said, would you please, you know, I'm very vulnerable here. I'm singing Oh, the Blood of Jesus on Bourbon Street during the greatest party in America, right? So I was that was the other 5 years I went. This was the first year when I was supposed to be kind of studying how to be a leader because one day the baton was going to be passed. And so I'm the assistant to the leader, and I have my own team of like 10 that I'm leading. And one day we're finishing up ministry, and one evening, late night, and one of our little tracks was like a $1,000 bill. I don't think there's such a thing, but it was just kind of to grab attention. It kind of looked like a dollar, but it was really cheap. You'd realize right away it was counterfeit. But you'd open it up, and it has some verse to say something like, you know, there's something greater than money, you know, Jesus loves you or something. Well, this guy who's really, you know, 4 sheets, 5 sheets, 100 sheets to the wind. He was really wasted. He came up, and he was mad, and I could hear him. He was talking with some of our students, and because he's holding this up, he says, false advertising, what are you doing? You know, you think you love people. I thought I had $1,000 bill, right? So I'm the leader. I'm like 22, 23 years old, and now I got to be large and in charge, and so I kind of step up. Well, what's going on here? You know, I'm usually pretty calm, and I step into the circle, and the guy's really angry, and I kind of get people away from, okay, let's talk. And next thing you know, he just starts to escalate, right? Starts to really get up there, and next thing you know, he's just yelling his spit, not intentionally, but I'm getting a face wash, and he's, and he says, I just want to strangle you. And I go, whoa, and all of a sudden, something kicked. And I became overwhelmed by that moment, by that man's brokenness. And my response was not godly. I said, Jesus is going to strangle you. I thought, man, that's bad theology. I mean, but you ever wish you could rewind something? I mean, I didn't even get halfway through the sentence, that phrase, and I realized, this is stupid. Not only was it bad to say that to a guy, but I had all these young students, you know, who... Most of them are probably my age or older, right? Because we had all kinds of all ages there. And they were watching me lead, right? It was not one of my best moments. But I was overwhelmed by the condition of that man's brokenness, and my response was not merciful. And usually I can diffuse things. I had 3 older brothers who just, for some reason, they felt like I need to be picked on all the time. I never deserved it, right? So I had to learn how to diffuse and kind of temper things down as a kid. So that was then. Yeah, that was 1982, 83. Last Sunday, it took Debbie, me and the kids down to a restaurant on State Street, and kind of a little cool, windy, walking down the sidewalk there. I think it's Tutu Pasta or something, and we're walking down, and a young homeless man comes up and kind of gets in my space a little bit. Hey, you got some money? Well, I don't carry cash. I was going to give him my credit card, and I thought, maybe I better not, you know. Well, I said, no, I don't. And his response, and I was kind of overwhelmed by it. His response was kind of, you know, it kind of gave me an attitude. And the first thing that came out of, and I know better than this, but in the moment I was overwhelmed, what came out was, well, in my heart, I started to kind of laugh. It was kind of like that nervous frustration type thing, but it didn't stay in my heart. It came out. Now, he's walking by at this point. I go, something like that. You know, I don't know what it sounded like. And my daughter said, Dad, you laughed. I go, yeah, I didn't mean to laugh. And as I thought about it, it was because I was overwhelmed by, I just, 100 feet earlier, there's a young man, well, not a young man, an older man, just fast asleep. It's Sunday, and he's in the opening of one of the stores, and that's where he's sleeping today, you know? And I think it just compounded the depth of the brokenness in the city of Madison. And we live on the avenue, and I'm not naive to this, all right? We just spent $22,000 on air conditioning units because somebody needed a heroin fix, I imagine, and cut all of our copper. And we had to replace the R22 with the new coolant. Had to change out 5 compressors, you know. Well, our insurance company cost us a couple $1,000s. But now, probably about $5,000 or $6,000 in fencing to try to protect our air, because it's the second time we've been hit on the avenue. And daily, yesterday, we get it constantly because we're very visible, and we have 60 new residents who are coming off the street. And you've read about it in the paper. They have a one-room efficiency that live a block away, and we feed them once a month with our food pantry. I'm aware of this, but in that moment, I failed. In that moment, I was so overwhelmed, much like I was in the winter of 1983. And I realized that I can fail at any given moment, no matter how far I am along in my Christian maturity, all right? Some days I go, God, I need to get this better, you know? Don't become overwhelmed. I like what Jude said. This is the New Living Translation. It says, show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. There are still others to whom you need to show mercy. Look at this. But be careful that you aren't contaminated by their sins. Now, this isn't the picture of somebody running away from brokenness, is it? This isn't the picture of somebody running from the overwhelming condition and brokenness of somebody who's fallen. This is somebody who's being warned, as you get close and closer, be careful you don't get contaminated. I like that. I think that's kind of cool. That shows us the proper posture. We're to be running to the brokenness, not becoming overwhelmed by it and say, oh, my Lordy. You know, batten down the hatches. Build the wall thicker. Come on, Christians, get inside here. The world is really nasty out there. We're called to be light and to be salt. We're called to be a preserving agent and something that exposes the brokenness of darkness, and it's Christ in us. And it's, Jesus says, you be the light. It's that 1-2 punch. So this is not a picture of somebody running from, but running to. And Jesus never said, here's the exception, you know, love your neighbor, you know, extend my love, my grace, my mercy. But here's the exception. If they're a drug addict, or if it's that sister who just seems to be in a cycle that never breaks, if it's this, there's no exceptions to the mercy of God and to those of us who've been called to extend it. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has an encounter with a man sitting in a tax booth, right? And it's a pretty bad profession. I'm sure you guys have talked about it through the years. It's an infamous profession. Not only, here's a Jewish man working for an occupying nation, the Roman Empire, and it was a dishonest commission. From what I understand, he could charge 25, give 5 to Rome, and keep 20. So, I mean, he was hated, right? I mean, who was hated more? Who was a greater sinner in first century Israel than a tax collector, a Jewish man working for Rome? I mean, that's like the Canadians taking over and setting up a toll booth, and you drive up there and they charge 25, and you go online and realize it was only $5 and they pocketed 20. You know, we'd be up in arms, right? It would be World War III or something like that. And they were hated, but this, you know what, this didn't, you know, they were despised, hated. Jesus wasn't overwhelmed by this man's sin or his occupation, right? Which one and the same. He said, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. So this is Matthew telling the story of his invitation to join the team. Jesus just doesn't talk to him. He invites him to join his posse. He invites him to become one of the 12. And you know, most scholars believe this is the Matthew that wrote the first gospel that we read in the New Testament. And this is his telling. He's in a tax booth. Jesus approaches him. What religious leader, what sane Israelite or Jewish man or woman would approach? These guys were the enemy. They were the chief of sinners. And Jesus invites him. And after calling Matthew and saying, follow me, he follows Matthew home for dinner. And I like the rest of the story. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. I like the ESV and this one a lot, because when I think of behold, I think, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Behold, the angel of the Lord. It was upon. Behold, the heavens open. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. You think of all these really big. If it's a behold in the New Testament, it's really big. And it's really exciting. This is really big. And it's really exciting because Jesus is breaking all the norms of the day, isn't he? Jesus, behold, is sitting with the worst scum in town. And he's not being overwhelmed. Other translations, the sinners, or others with bad reputations, other outcasts, other especially wicked sinners. These weren't just sinners. These are tax collectors and really bad sinners, okay? Many notorious swindlers, disreputable characters. I mean, these guys were dirtbags. I mean, these are the people that, come on, ask yourself, are you drawn to these people? Am I drawn to these people? This challenges me. This challenges me in this whole conversation that we've been having on what mercy does to us and what mercy wants to do through us. I am so glad that Jesus was not overwhelmed by their brokenness, and he ate with them, and he shared life with them, and he reclined with them. I mean, I just see that. I kind of understand a little bit what that means, but he's just hanging out with the untouchables of that generation, not physically but spiritually. And I'm so glad that my sin and brokenness does not overwhelm Jesus. Aren't you glad that yours doesn't? I am so glad his mercy pursues me on my worst days. Because if you're like me, you've had them. Come on, we're humans. Pastors are not Jesus. The only perfect human was Jesus Christ. That means we have our days just like you do. So, third point here, how can I be more merciful? Is I can control my tongue. Mercy puts a monitor on my mouth. The proverb says, and we're familiar with it, there's life and death in the power of tongue. James unpacks it even more. And he says, you know, ships and horses and great fires can be started by just a small spark or a bit or a rudder. James says it this way. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. All right. So, I mean, we've looked at those scriptures through the years. We understand the power and the destructiveness of the tongue. I like how Paul says it in Ephesians 4 as he writes to the church at Ephesus. When you talk, do not say harmful things, but say what people need, words that will help others become stronger. Then what you say will do good to those who listen to you. I like that. Say what people need. When I speak, when I'm speaking over somebody's life, think this way, that mercy needs to be a byproduct of my conversation and say what needs to be said that brings life to them, that brings help to them. I can be a minister of mercy by speaking life over those around me, all right? And the adverse of what we see there in James, my words need to bless those who've been created in God's image. Yeah, just those of us who gather in our places of worship on Sundays are not the only ones created in God's image. God created humanity in his image. And this is what James is saying. Why do we curse them? Man, whether it's a Democrat or Republican or a Bears fan or whatever it is slotted in there, Vikings fan, Dustin. All right, so I'm just saying it's whoever it is, the people in our lives that disagree with us, that frustrate, we're to speak blessing over their life, and this is the road of mercy. And finally, how I become more merciful is I value people above keeping rules. Jesus went through the grain fields on a Sabbath, right? And his disciples are hungry in Matthew 12, and they start picking the heads of grain, and the Jewish people had added hundreds of laws to the Ten Commandments, right? And the Pharisees, they just must be following Jesus around, and they asked the question. When they saw it, they said to them, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. And Jesus breaks it down and says, yeah, but look at what David did. He and his men were hungry. They went in and ate the consecrated bread of the priests. Oh, they're not going to argue with David. He was the King of Kings, right, to them, right? So, and then he talks about the prophet Hosea, and he said, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So he's calling his disciples innocent, but he's saying, this is what's more important, mercy instead of the rules sometimes. Now, I was raised around rules. You know, I think we had a little few extra rules with us four boys being born first. The girls didn't need a lot of rules. They were perfect in our home. But I'll tell you something. I know what rules are, and I know how good they can be, and I know how frustrating they can be, too, at some points in my life. Let me just finish here. If we go back to dinner with Matthew there at the banquet filled with these messed up people that we just looked at a minute ago, Jesus eating with the tax collectors and the great sinners, Jesus right in the middle of them. He says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors? Okay. The Pharisees always asking these questions. I'm sure there's a rule that he was breaking. I mean, when the woman came in with the alabaster jar, broke it and washed his feet, and he's at a Pharisee's house having dinner. That's what I was going to share this morning, is dinner with Jesus. It's like the Pharisee says to himself, does he know what he's doing? This woman is a sinner. I mean, she is known as the town sinner. And Jesus was just always breaking these rules. In fact, when he heard this, he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus said this a few times. It seemed to be one of his favorite phrases for the religious law keepers of that day. If you had known what these words mean, you would not have condemned, Jesus said. Go and learn what these words mean. Jesus is saying to some of the most learned, knowledgeable religious people of that day, right? Israel, the Pharisees, they were right at the top shelf. And he's saying, you go and learn what the prophet Hosea was saying. They prided themselves in knowing everything. And they were keeping all the laws. They were trying to. But they had missed the heart of it all, is what Jesus seems to be saying. You've missed mercy. You're pursuing the law so much, you're missing the heart and my heart. And that's the beauty of mercy. And so I ask this question this morning. What are the rules that may be getting your way when it comes to extending mercy? And I was thinking about this because I was telling you, I was kind of raised my stream comes out of the kind of the classical Pentecostal. And if you understand that group, they kind of came out of the Methodists. And John Wesley had a method for everything. He was really famous for finding ways. In fact, he had this haystack huddle, if I remember right, and that these guys would meet, and they kept each other accountable, and he just had a rule just to make sure that he had the boundaries tight so that he could honor God and live a holy life, right? The holiness movement. And that's what the Pentecostal movement, the modern-day Pentecostal movement, was born out of, Azusa Street. And so, I mean, I was raised, my grandmother wouldn't go to a movie. I know a pastor in Western Kansas, he would walk down the street and he'd come to the marquee and he'd step across the street because he wouldn't get close. But he'd go home and rent a DVD of The Passion of Christ. Serious. We play softball on Monday nights in one group, and I love this church. I appreciate their ministry. But the women have to wear dresses and they can't necessarily cut their hair. Now, you know, teach their own, and there's all kinds of different flavors. But I'm saying these are... They find a scripture, a proof text for that, I imagine. But the point is what are the rules that we place? Paul makes it really clear to the Galatians when he says it's Christ alone. Because the Judaizer wanting to circumcise all these adult males, and Paul stepped in and said, "No, you don't understand it. It's the heart that Jesus is circumcised. It's about Jesus. It's not Jesus plus no." Short hair. It's not Jesus plus no jeans. It's not Jesus plus no alcohol. I grew up, we joke quite a bit about that. My family and my tree line, my grandfather was saved and became a pastor, but he was saved as an adult and became a minister in adulthood. There was alcohol issues in their family. So it was easy for them to say, I grew up in a home where there's absolutely not a can of beer in the fridge, and I'm pastoring in Wisconsin? What's the chances of that? When I play cards with my pastor friends, they're brewing their own beer, you know, and they bring some. One of them was, you know, but he left town. We ran him out. No, the beer wasn't good. No. So, but the point is, it's not Jesus plus no drinking. Now there's teaching about sobriety and caring in these areas. But you see, what I'm saying it's when the rules get ahead of mercy. And we add all these things to it, and we're thankful for guidelines and things that help us in these areas. But it has to be Christ alone, and we must not let these rules that we've grown up with conflict with this outflow, this receptivity, this reception, and this outflow of Christ's mercy. Let's stand. I want to pray for you. Jesus hung out with the worst sinners of his day. In doing so, he broke the rules, and sometimes that's what mercy has us do. And I just want to pray for you. And again, this message is one of those that probably challenges me as much as it challenges anybody here today. But I just want to pray those four points as we conclude, and I turn it over to Pastor Craig. But bow your heads. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your great grace in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes today, Lord, to see those around us who are just so hurting and so in need of a touch from you. And Lord, help us not to be overwhelmed by the brokenness of that coworker, of that family member, Lord, of that person that we encounter on a regular basis that you've called us to pray for and to extend your love, your grace, your mercy to, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you help us with our conversation? It's one thing for us to believe it in our hearts, but Lord, sometimes what comes out is not reflective of your grace, of your mercy, Lord. Would you help monitor our mouth, Lord, when it comes to extending your grace to those across the street, to those that you've placed in our lives, Lord? And would you help us to value people above some of these rules that we've added onto this life of mercy and grace, Lord? Would you help us? Lord, help us not to value a tradition or a rule or something that's extra, Lord, apart from just your love and your grace and your forgiveness and your call. Lord Jesus, we pray this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen.